Now it's good to see you folks out again tonight. It's a bit rainy out, but we're nice and dry inside. We're going to look again, and of course, in the book of Romans, but chapter 7 this time. You can open your Bibles to chapter 7, and we're going to look at the fifth man in the five men, in the Romans 6 and 7. You remember we looked at a man in chapter 7 in verse 1, and that we call the whole man. And then we looked at the old man in chapter 6 and verse 6. And we looked at another man in chapter 7 in verse 4, that which is Christ, risen from the dead. And we looked at the inward man, which is the indwelling Spirit of God in our spirits. And we are said to be a new man in Christ Jesus. Tonight we want to look at the old man. He's here somewhere, I think. But we want to look at the old man in Romans chapter 7. And what I have here is it's called the wretched man, rather. It's the same man, it's the old man, but it's called the wretched man in Romans 7 and verse 24. And what I have here is a picture of what is generally taught, that you have two natures. The old nature, God does nothing with at all. He just implants a new nature inside of the old. And it leaves you in the kingdom of darkness. It leaves you where the old nature was born. It leaves you where the old nature leaves you back there in darkness again. It's the crucifixion of the old man that you were in Adam that cut you clear of the kingdom of darkness and took you into the burial of Christ and brought you over into the resurrection or over into the new creation. Now, this is the general theory that's taught, and there's a constant turmoil, and you can't do the things you would. You have an internal warfare going on all the time. That doesn't sound like a very good experience. Paul calls that the wretched man. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The old man that was in Adam, when Christ came from heaven above to die on the cross, he took that old man, the whole man really, but the old man down into death with him, into burial with him, and he arose again from the dead, but that old man never come across that gap over into Christ. There's no old man in Christ. That old man belonged in the kingdom of darkness and in the kingdom of Adam. And it died on the cross when Christ died for our sins. That old man that we were in Adam was crucified with him. And he's not here as most people think and are taught, that the old man is still there with you and you have those two natures and that constant turmoil within. Here we've got a new creation and an old creation. That's the old creation where sin and death and law reigned. Those are the three dominions that were in the old creation. And in the book of Romans, chapter 6 and 7, those are the three dominions, the dominion of sin in chapter 6 and verse 12, and the dominion of death in chapter 6 and verse 9, and the law in chapter 7 and verse 5 and 6, those three dominions, of course, were broken for us. When Christ died on the cross and severed us from the old man we were in Adam, took us down into the tomb, brought us back up into the kingdom of Christ, as it were, the kingdom of God's dear Son, there sin, death, and reign, law in chapter 7 and verse 5 and 6, those three dominions, of course, were broken for us. When Christ died on the cross and severed us from the old man we were in Adam, took us down into the tomb, brought us back up into into the kingdom of Christ, as it were, the kingdom of God's dear Son, there sin, death, reigned, and law, and in Christ its righteousness and life reigning through grace. Through grace. Just the opposites to what was in the law. Now, a verse for that new creation is in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We want to look at that verse. If you remember last night, I spoke about we are not united to the last Adam. We're united to the second man, the Lord from heaven. And I want to show you that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. And we're going to look at that. Chapter 5 and verse 14. We read this. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's saying the same thing as Romans 6 and verse 6. This verse is not talking about those who are dead in Christ, but those who are dead with Christ. Not those who are dead in sins, rather, but those who are dead, those who died with Christ. And it says in verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Isn't that very clear? Unto them that he died for them and with them and rose again. Now let's read on. Paul says in verse 16, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. For yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, that means in his 33 years on this earth before the cross, yet now henceforth know we him no more. What he's simply saying here is that he knew Christ as the last Adam who lived for 33 and a half years on this earth. But he says, we don't know him that way anymore. We're not linked with him that way anymore. We're not with him that way anymore. We're with him that is risen from the dead, which is the second man, the Lord from heaven. We're not united to the old, the last Adam. We are united to the second man, the Lord from heaven. So in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, notice the little words he is. There is in italics. That means it was supplied by the translators. Let's miss that. And the word creature is translated creation 6 times. Reading this in a more literal rendering, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is in a new creation. And in that new creation, old things have passed away. And behold, all things are new, become new. And all things in this new creation are of God. Isn't that very clear? We died with Christ in verse 14. And henceforth we should live with him. And we don't know him anymore as the last Adam in his earthly life. We know him as the one who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, and we're united to that resurrected Christ. You got a good example of this in Luke chapter 24, where the Lord joined two disciples on the resurrection day, and they were sad as they walked and sad as they talked, and they thought, and the Lord Jesus joined them on that day. And their eyes were holding that they didn't know him. And as they walked and talked, he asked them some questions. And they said, art thou a stranger in Jerusalem and knowest not these things? And he said, what things? He knew what things. And he went on to tell about Jesus of Nazareth, how they'd crucified him. And this was the third day. And some of the women come and say, yeah, he's risen from the dead. But obviously they didn't believe it. And they were on their way back to Emmaus. And and to their employment there. They were living on the wrong side of the gospel. Our life is not on the crucifixion side of the cross. It's on the resurrection side. There's no life in the crucifixion. That was death. The life is in the resurrection. And for a Christian to live on the wrong side of the gospel is a defeated side of the gospel. It's not the side of the gospel God wants us to live in. We are not joined to the last Adam in his life. That's our good example. We are joined to a resurrected Christ, the second man, the Lord from heaven. We're joined to that second man. Those two people, they were sad as they walked and talked. And that's always a sad, and that's the wretched man, the old wretched man. They were miserable. And once they found out that it was the Lord himself, what it did, he reversed their thinking. And he said to him, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to have entered into his glory, suffered crucifixion and entered into his glory and resurrection? And their eyes were open as he ate with them. Their eyes were open, and what happened? It reversed their walk completely, and they turned right around and they went back to Jerusalem and they said, we've seen the Lord, he's risen. They got on the right side of the gospel, the resurrection side of the gospel. So life is in the resurrected Christ. So what happens? How do we get in there? God has to take us out of Adam by death. We come in there by birth. He has to take us out of Adam by death. Death, because our whole being is corrupted by what the Bible calls sin. It took the man that Adam made, and we who were born in Adam's race, it just corrupted the whole being. And the Lord Jesus took that on the cross for those that are saved, took it down into the grave, buried it there, and when he rose, that old man never came up again. It's gone. It's crucified. It was never in God's plan to redeem that man because he never made it to begin with. He wanted the real Adam, the real man that he'd made in his image and after his likeness. So here's the new man. The new man over here is mentioned several times in the Bible, especially in the Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. It says, in verse 23, it says, be renewed in your mind and put on the new man, which after God is created in true righteousness and holiness. We are now joined to the second man, the Lord from heaven. And we're over in a different kingdom altogether. And over in this kingdom, there were two deaths, two kings, as it were, reigning. Sin reigned unto death, and law was over there. Over here, there's two kings reigning, and it's righteousness and life, and it's reigning by grace and not by law. Now that should give you quite a good a visible picture of the passing of out of the old kingdom, into the new. Old things pass away from there, and all things over here become new. That's the new creation. Now that new creation, the first creation, started in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And the last creation started in Matthew 8:28 and verse 1. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, And by the way, in that verse, it's a wonderful verse that people just read casually. But in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1, it says, in the end of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day that was associated with the old creation in Israel. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. Actually, that word week is the same word as Sabbath. In the end of the Sabbath, and the word Sabbath sometimes is rendered in the plural. In the end of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's rest day in the old creation that was marred by sin, and he had no rest in his creation once sin entered in. Now he's found a new rest in Christ. So in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of a new Sabbath, a new rest, now God finds his rest in his beloved Son and the provision that was made on the first day he arose again from the dead. So that's the passing out of the old into the new. Now, here's a verse I believe that's misunderstood quite much. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. It says, Christ, who knew no sin, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, most people take that word sin and they say he was made a sin offering. Now, the word sin and sin offering is often used interchangeable. Or we could say the word sin in that verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 could be sin bearer. He became the sin bearer. But actually, I believe this is the time, the exact time, when he took the old man upon himself on the cross. God made him to be what we were, not sinners. But that old man, we were identified with Christ. You must remember the two great truths of the gospel. It isn't just that he died for our sins as our substitute. He died representing us. And I believe this is when the idea of this verse is when he represented us. The verse before that says that we are ambassadors for Christ and we pray you in Christ's stead. So we are now in his place on earth. He was there on our place on the cross. We represent him on earth. He represented us there in the next verse. You can find those two verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, where we are now ambassadors for Christ and we are in Christ's stead on earth representing him. Then he, in the next verse, says, and in contrast to that, the next verse says that he was there representing all that we were in Adam. He was made what we were. Not sinful, not a thought. The Lord Jesus was as just, as sinless on the cross as he ever was or ever is now. He was made sin. He took a union with us. Just the same as that. A man and woman gets married. They take a union with one another. And in the scripture, the woman is said to be hidden in the man. That's a union. Now, the woman isn't the man, but she's joined in the union called marriage, and she's said to be in the man. The woman is said to be bone of my... My wife is said to be bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's not. She got flesh and bones of her own. But that's a union. Now, the Lord Jesus took a union with our old man like marriage. But he never became the old man, no more than my wife became me. But he took that union, and God looked down upon him as he bare our sins on the cross as our substitute. And he looked down upon him as he bare us, the sinner. Represented us, the sinner, so that legally, when God poured out his judgment on the cross, he provided a justification for what we had done, and he provided a justification or a separation for those that trust him, and the taking away of the old man and bringing into the new kingdom. That's Romans 6:6. 1 Peter 2:24 says the same thing. Christ bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and notice, that we being dead. What does that mean? That means that we died there when he bare our sins on the cross, then we being dead should henceforth live unto God. You got that? You got that again there. Paul can say, I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, but it's really not me. It's Christ living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. So that gives you a little visual aid of Christ being made sin for us there on the cross. Now, This is what I want to get to tonight. Now, in the book of Romans, chapter number 7, to me, this is the most important of the three chapters in this respect, because most Christians are not living in Romans 6 and Romans 8. Most of them are living in Romans 7. And that's a terrible place to be. In Romans 7, if you wanted to make a little outline of that, I've got it put this way. The old man, which is the Bible calls the natural man, the unsaved man, the old man we were in Adam, in the first 6 verses, is illustrated there by marriage as being crucified with Christ. That's the first 6 verses of Romans 7. From Romans 7 to Romans 14, we've got a Christian living a carnal life under the law. And we got the law, that's one of 5 laws mentioned in this chapter. So we got the Christian, a carnal Christian in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, there's a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian. A carnal Christian is a Christian that's living by law and living by the energy of the flesh. That's a carnal Christian. So, the chapter, to break it down, the first 6 verses, the old man, the natural man that we were in Adam, crucified with Christ. Chapter 7, verse 7 to 14, we've got a Christian trying to live under law. And all that happened, the law condemned him, same as it condemns us all. He was putting himself under the dominion of the law, and all it did was condemn him. He says in verse 7, what shall we say? Is the law sin? Something wrong with the law? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He found himself coveting one day, and the law slew him, it says. That's the carnal Christian. Now, I believe in verse 15 on, Paul discovers something here. He's using himself as an illustration. This is not his life experience. He's just using it to write to the Romans to show what happens to a Christian to try to do after they're saved what they couldn't do before. To live by the energy of self-effort and by law, it just doesn't work. The Galatians tried that and it didn't work. And many people are trying it today. I believe in verse 15 on, he discovered his error. And it doesn't talk anymore about law from verse 15 on. It's just self here. And I want you to notice some of the things. He concludes in verse 14, in his effort under the law, for we know that the law is spiritual. But the problem is, I'm carnal, he says. I'm sold under sin as a master. He's talking about a person that's got the old man on his back, the old life on his back, who's still under the dominion of sin and the dominion of law and so on. He's talking about that, and he says, though I'm not a natural man here anymore, I'm living like I did before I was saved. I'm living like I was before I was a Christian. And he says, there's nothing wrong with the law. In verse 12, it was holy, it was just, it was good, but the problem was, he said, it was me. I was carnal. Carnal methods have no place in the work of the Lord. We'll see that in chapter 8. But in verse 15, he says this, for that which I do, I allow not. To paraphrase that, what I do, I don't want to do. For what I would, that's do I not. What I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, that's what I do. You ever have that experience? If then I do that which I don't want to do, I consent that the law is good. I agree that the law is good. It tells me I covet it, and I can't help it. I hate to do it, but I do it. So the law, I'm consenting that the law is right, and I'm wrong. See, the law is condemning him here because he's living by the energy of the flesh under law. In verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He clarifies that in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he clarifies that, dwelleth no good thing. So what he's saying, self-effort, all the effort that I can put into being right in my living, under law, I only end up, the law condemns me, and I condemn myself. The things I do, I hate. That's self-condemnation. And the law condemns me, he says. But he's discovering something. In verse 18, he's discovering that it's really not him, it's a principle of sin that works in his flesh. In his unregenerated human nature and in the realm of the mortal body. If you want to know what flesh is, you drop the H off the end of it and spell it backwards. That's what your flesh is. S-E-L-F. Self. I remember a missionary in America here I met some years ago. He's going to be with the Lord now. And he come home from a mission field, and I said, how does the Christians in where you were and the Christians in America compared? How would you describe him? This is what he said, no offense to you or me, but he said the Christians in America are selfish. Where he came from, they weren't. There was a difference. He could see a difference. Our biggest enemy is ourself. And we protect ourselves like nobody's business. Nobody likes to be corrected. We're all 100%. We're all perfect. We say we aren't, but you try to find out, let somebody try to pick out some imperfections in us, some things we say, some things we do, and we're very defensive, aren't we? So Paul says, my problem was, I was trying to build up a big self-esteem and self-worth under the law, and all I ended up doing was flat on my back. The law condemned me, and I even condemned myself. I hated what it was doing. Now that's not the life that Paul lived, the kind of life he lived. Why he said when he was sorrowing, he was always rejoicing. When he was poor, he was rich. He was never down. He was down and up. As soon as he went down, he bounced right up again. That's the way it should be. Christians should not have ups and downs. Downs and ups, but not ups and downs. Ups and downs. Downs and ups. Ups and downs leave you in the wrong place. So what you got in Romans 7, you got a Christian trying to live by self-efforts under law. It might not have to be the Ten Commandments, but any rules or any laws. Now, law demands a righteous life, but it doesn't produce it. Grace, on the other hand, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously in this world, and it produces what we need to do it. That's the difference. That verse I'm quoting is in Titus chapter 2. And verse number 12, the grace of God, verse 11 says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, and that grace teaches us. It doesn't command us, it teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world, and it supplies everything we need to do it. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15 and 10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Anything we are products of the grace of God. Not only saved by grace, but everything in our Christian lives afterwards is the grace of God. It teaches us and it supplies. The law demands, it condemns, and it provides nothing for us. Just condemns us if we don't keep it. Now then, you've got two laws here. First, you've got the law of marriage in verses 2, 3, and 4. To show us that death severs a marriage relationship, and the death of the old man severed our relationship with Adam, so that we could be joined to another man, even to him that is risen from the dead, that is the second man, the second man from heaven. Now you've got three more laws. And if you've never got anything out of this series of meetings, I want you to get the truth of these three laws. Here they are. Paul goes on to seesaw back and forth in verse 18 and 19. He says in verse 19, "For the good that I would do, I don't do. And the evil which I don't want to do, that's what I do. Now, if I do that I would not do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Now explains what that means, sin that dwelleth in me. So he says this, "I find then a law." Law here is just the principle of living, a manner of living. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." And as he earlier says, "I do the evil instead." Then he goes on to give three laws in verse 22 and 23. "First, I delight in the law of God after the inward man." Now that is the Spirit of God that is in the believer. I don't think I have that there. That's the Spirit of God that's in the believer, dwelling in our spirits. It's called the inner man in the book of Ephesians. It's called the inward man here. It's called the divine nature in 2 Peter 1 and 4. It's in 1 John 3 and 9, it said it's a seed of God planted in us that cannot sin. The inward man in a Christian cannot sin. There it is here. The law of God after the inward man. That's in the spirit of man. That's a law that he delighted in. That's the law that works in us. That's the principle that works in us. Chapter 8 and verse 2 defines it as the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Remember, we looked at that last night. That's the same law. That's the law of God after the inward man. God starts to save the sinner in the new creation from the inside out. In the old creation, he started on the outside with the body and he worked his way in. And in the new creation, he starts on the inside and he works his way out. So you got the law of God after the inward man. Now he says, "But I see another law opposite to that." Now this law in verse 23 isn't in the inner man fighting together. It's in my members, in my bodily members, in my outer man, in the realm of the body. Here's where the law of sin functions. It comes in from outside, through the ear, through the eye, through the touch, through the taste, through the five senses. That's what he calls another law. Notice what he says about it in verse 23. "I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." There's another law. Three laws here. The law of God after the inward man. A law that's working in his members that he calls the law of sin in the latter part of the verse. That's in his members. And then the law of my mind. So you've got three laws working in you. Or shall I say, three principles of living in you. Law, we usually think of as something that commands or something, but He's only using the word law because that's what he's talking about in the first part of the chapter. So you got the law of sin that works in your body, in your members, in your body. You got the law of the mind that's in the soul. You got the law of God in the inner man and the spirit of man. Now there's a picture of a Christian, a whole Christian. The law of God within cannot sin. The law of sin can't do anything but sin. And the law of the mind is what governs who rules in your life. That's interesting. The law of the mind is very interesting. I'll be talking about that more tomorrow night. But you get this. Your mind is like a filter. Everything you do has to filter through your mind. And when you think of something, or desire to do something, or some bad thought comes to you, or some good thought comes, it doesn't matter what comes in your mind. Something's coming in your mind all the time. It's always working. You stop and say, where is this coming from? Is this coming from the inner man, or is it coming from God, or is it coming from my fleshly natures and sin, Satan? Every thought, everything we do has one or two of two sources. It either comes from God or it comes from the devil. Now, if you have an evil thought, it isn't hard to say where it comes from. It never come from God, did it? If you have a jealous thought, if you're envious of somebody, if you get mad and fly off the handle, or you insult somebody, all those things, they all come in your mind first. Where do they come from? They never come from God. It isn't hard to analyze what comes from God and what comes from Satan. And unless we do that, if you toy with evil thoughts, especially young people, you're going to do the evil deeds. Paul could say in his talking to one of the kings about his persecution of Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I verily thought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The next verse says, which things I did. You guard your thought life. That's the breeding grounds of all the evil you'll ever do. It all has its breeding grounds in the thought. Now that's called the law of the mind. Now that law of the mind in this chapter isn't the inner man, but it's a regenerated mind. A mind that's been turned in repentance toward God and faith toward Christ. It's a renewed mind. It's a regenerated mind. And it's that mind that you're going to lend either to the things of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the evil, or you're going to lend it to the Spirit of God within, and that's going to make you or break you as a Christian. So you guard your mind. Now, there's a room in the mind for hatred. And all hatred isn't wrong. There is a righteous wrath that we should have, that we don't have. We should have a righteous, holy wrath against all sin. You can't truly love God without hating the devil. There's no such a thing as love without hate. If there was no hate in the world, there'd be no love. It would all be one thing. It said of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 1 that he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. They go together. For us to say we love righteousness and we don't hate iniquity, something wrong there. Something wrong there. There's a holy hatred for sin. A holy wrath for sin. But wrath generally And anger, generally, is spoken of in an evil sense, but not always. The Lord hates and the Lord loves. His hatred is perfect. He has no malice in it, no ill will at all. No malice, no harm in his hatred. He just hates evil. And he hates sinners. He's angry with the wicked every day. But he doesn't hate them like we hate them. Our hatred has ill will in it. We'd like to hurt them. We'd like to destroy them. We'd like to whack them or something. That's the wrong kind of hatred. So this is the most important law there is in the life of a Christian. It's not the law of God. That's important. That can't sin. But it can't function in our lives to sanctify our lives unless we use the law of the mind and let the things of God filter through our minds and they'll come out in our actions. It's the most important law there is. So you watch your mind. There's more in the mind, about the mind and the body than any other part of a Christian. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 22, we're to put off the things of the old man which was corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And listen to this. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's here. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Take the old things of the flesh out of your mind. Put the things of the new man in your mind here. That's the secret. In between putting off the things of the old man and putting on the things of the new mind, it says you have to have that renewed mind, that change of mind. Romans 12 and 2 puts it probably better. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's just a changing of the mind. That's watching the mind. What comes in the mind? You don't do things on the spur of the moment normally. There are things that come into your mind. The proverb says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Your thought life is what you're going to be. So that's the most important law there is in the life of a Christian. The most important part of the Christian. Your flesh won't give you any trouble if your mind is going the right way. Let's read on here. So what Paul is saying here is this. He's illustrating himself as a Christian who still believes that he's got the old man and the new man in him at the same time. And he's illustrating himself as a Christian who is struggling under the law to make his life acceptable to God, not to be saved, but to make his life acceptable to God, and doing it by self-effort. So he ends up by being legally condemned by the law and condemning his own self in his failure to do what he wanted to do and his doing what he didn't want to do. So let's go on. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and it brings me into captivity to the law of sin. That law, that captivity was broken in chapter 6 and verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under law. But he says, this brings me back under the law of sin, under the dominion of sin. Chapter 6 and 12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. So he says, this law, when my mind yields to this law, it brings me back under captivity again. So then he says, in verse 24, O wretched, miserable man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now you might remember what the Romans would understand about that. The Romans would understand from that 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 was like a man that had murdered somebody, And the Roman authorities were very cruel in punishing people. Crucifixion was their sort of their invention. And they would strap the carcass of that murdered man on the back of the murderer, and he would carry that carcass around until it died or fell off. That's miserable. That would be a miserable thing, wouldn't it? A terrible thing to have to do. So what he's saying in Romans chapter 7 is simply this. If I take the old man of Romans 6:6 that was crucified with Christ and still carry that old life over on my back, and I try to do my best keeping a law and put forth my best effort to live like a Christian should live, I'm going to end up legally condemned by the law, and I'm going to have to condemn myself because I can't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. I'm going to be legally in self-condemnation. And he says, oh, wretched, miserable man, who's ever going to take this body of death off my back? Who's ever going to deliver me from this? Listen to the good news. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank God. The Lord Jesus is the deliverer. Keep your finger there, but look with me at that all-in-one package in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Remember, in Romans 5, it was sin, law, and death. That's the dominion of Romans chapter 5. Those were the three dominions that were broken in Romans 6 and 7. But notice they're all in one here. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now notice this. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is law. Those are the same three things we're reading about. Death, sin, and law is what reigns in the old creation. It should never have dominion in the new creation. It reigned in our lives before we were saved. It should never reign in our lives after we're saved. Notice in verse 57, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it is. Paul found the deliverance from that old body of death and that sin principle that was working in his flesh. He found the deliverance in the Lord Jesus. The only difference between these passages, Paul found it in the beginning of his Christian life. This is at the end of life. This is in the resurrection. This is when we have complete deliverance from it altogether. So let's remember these three laws. They're the most important part of the teaching here. Those three laws. Always remember that. Visualize it in your mind. You have your spirit in your spirit. You have the law of God abiding. In your flesh, there's nothing good in it. Paul says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, well, it's no good thing. And you have what God calls the law of the spirit of mind. It's a regenerated, renewed mind, but it has to be constantly renewed. Paul said, the outward man perishes every day, but the inward man is renewed day by day. So that's the most important law in your life. So watch your thought life. Guard your thought life. Do not accept thoughts that are wrong. Reject them. Tell the devil that they're wrong. Just tell him they're wrong. I remember a lady one time, any time a lady ever comes to me for any counsel, I usually know what it's about. It's they had doubts about being saved. And this particular lady came and she wanted a visit from us, and she had doubts whether she was saved or not. And I asked her how she was saved, and she told me, and I said, now, if you weren't saved, what would you do? Well, I'd do the same thing I always did. I said, no, what's wrong? You did it once, and you're saying it doesn't work. If you do it again, it's going to be the same thing. And, oh, no, she said, I know I'm saved. I just get these doubts. They come at me, and I just get these doubts, and I get down over them. And I said, listen, that's because the devil gives you those doubts and you believe them. So I said, what you should do is doubt your doubts, and they'll go away. If you believe them, they'll keep coming back. You doubt your doubts. If you're sure you're trusting Christ as your Savior, and you're sure you're resting 100% on Him, and the devil comes and tells you you're not saved, he's feeding you thoughts to make you miserable, to make you unhappy. And if you accept them, you're going to be unhappy, and you're going to be miserable. You resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it says, whom resist steadfastly in the faith. You resist the devil. So I said to that lady, I said, you, every time those thoughts come, I gave her a few verses, she knew some of them already, you just quote some verses. Be it known unto him, men and brethren, that whosoever believeth in his name shall receive remission of sins. Give him some verses. And we saw her after, and she said, she was vacuuming the floor, and those doubts come, and she said, I spoke right out, and I quoted some verses, and they went. They disappeared. Now, she was only using the same example the Lord Jesus was using for us. He didn't resist the devil because he was tempted to believe what he said and do what he said. But he quoted every time in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, every time the devil tempted him with the same three lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, the whole three are there. He quoted a verse, that's all. And you know what the Bible says? The devil left him. The devil left him, and angels come. You want angels to minister to you? Then you doubt the devil. If you want the devil, you believe him. But give him the scriptures. There's nothing the devil fears like the Word of God and the blood of Christ. Revelation 12 and verse 11 says this. People in the tribulation period, the remnant of Israel, who are terribly persecuted, this is what it says. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. They didn't care whether it was going to cost them their life or not. They loved not their lives unto the death. So you guard your thought life. And don't let thoughts come into your life of any kind. Analyze every thought comes. And when they come, you analyze them. If they're of the Lord, you accept them. If there's something wrong, sinful, lustful, or whatever they might be, you reject them. And you tell the devil that. Tell him to get going. Leave you alone. And he'll obey you. You resist the devil in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he'll go every time. He's afraid of the Lord. So we're going to close tonight. We're going to look a little more at that. We're going to look at more in the mind in chapter 8 tomorrow night. Father, we come to thank Thee for the victory that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that we do not have to live that life under law and struggle in the energy of the flesh to do what we can't do. We ever thank Thee for the law of God after the inward man and the law of the mind that we can feed on the things of the Lord. And that we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might and be able to withstand all the fiery darts of the evil one. So we ask Thy blessing upon each and every one of us. Thou knowest our thoughts, life. Thou knowest the intents of our hearts. And we ever pray to purify us, cleanse us, that we might live lives that are honoring and pleasing and glorifying to Thee and a testimony to others. So we ask Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.